while. So why don't we stand up and read God's word together? But don't stand up yet. Let's turn to, if you've got your Bibles, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And then I'll get you to stand so that we can stretch our legs, but also make a particular focus on reading God's word together. All right, let's stand and we'll read together. Verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men, the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go home, go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept in the entrance of the palace with all his servants, his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. Then David was told Uriah did not go home. He asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why don't you go home?" Uruiah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is the fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. God will bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Alexander the Great, that great man prior to a few hundred years before Christ, who conquered the world in a very short time, he had a portrait painted of him. And the portrait had him resting with his face on his hand. It looked like he was in thoughtful contemplation. But in fact, the true purpose was he was wanting to hide a scar that was on his cheek. The Bible never hides the scars of its heroes. The reality and the wonder of the Bible is that the most wonderful men, the most amazing men of God's great heroes of the faith, the reality of their lives is portrayed before us, and we know that they're all fallible. They're all men who are sinners like you and I, except, of course, for Jesus Christ. No one could find anything in him because he is the Son of God. He could not sin. Today's story, we are tracking the story of the greatest saint in the Old Testament, no doubt about that. And unexpectedly, if you read it for the first time, unexpectedly you come across this amazing story of his fall. He became the greatest sinner, the greatest saint, the greatest sinner. This occurred at the height of his reign. He reigned for 40 years. After 20 years of victory and success and great power and authority and glory, he fell, and the last 20 years was a different story. It was the last battle that the Israelites were fighting, the last stronghold. They were fighting the Ammonites. Moabites, and they were out there fighting against them in the last battle. It was like David had been the leader, the king, who was the warrior king, who went out and took one nation after another and destroyed all the enemies around. Took with great success. Everywhere he went, he had success. If you read the story, you'll see that. And here we have the last one. They'd fallen. The Ammonites had become completely dealt with, except for their last stronghold. And there was the army with Joab as the commanding officer, and they're all there besieging this place, and here was David back at home, resting and doing nothing. How could a man that we've heard about in recent times, who was such a man after God's own heart, and as you read the Psalms, you find that this man, David, was such an amazing poet. He would put into words his beautiful relationship with God. And it's just so amazing to read his words and to see the kind of heart that this man had. How could he, of all people, turn against what he knew to be true and do what he did? We want to look at this and say, well, what is the cause of his sin? Then I want to look at the confession that he had to come to of his sin, and finally the consequences of his sin. So what then was the cause of this man's sin? I believe, first of all, that David's heart had become calloused. You see, it's a heart thing. It wasn't just that he, by victim of almost circumstance, he happened to see a beautiful woman and lusted after her and then committed adultery. And because he was forced into a situation, he then caused her husband Uriah to be killed. And really, he murdered him and took her to be his wife. It wasn't just that. There's actually evidence that, as we read through, that David had actually had a change of heart. There'd been something that had happened within him that resulted in all this that happened. First of all, he lost his moral strength. From the height of devotion to the depth of sin, and really moral corruption. He was the man who wrote in Psalm 101, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. This is David writing this prior to his fall. He says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is base. I hate the work of those who fall away. I will not; it shall not cling to me. Perverseness of heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. And his soft heart had turned to become a hard, impenitent, and callous heart, as he refused to acknowledge his sin. And he went on living after he'd done all this as if nothing had happened. He lost his moral strength. His moral focus, his standard, his way of living had totally changed, and it's changed in here. And it's a reminder to us all that you can keep the outward side of the Christian faith quite well. You can actually present yourself very well on a Sunday morning and at the home group, and you can do all the stuff. You can even come to the prayer meeting. You can go to all sorts of lengths to maintain the outward Christian thing. But inside, there can be a heart that is far away from God. And Jesus spoke about it of his generation. He says, quoting Isaiah, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And what a challenge it is to us all that when we are when we allow our hearts to actually lose their devotion, when we lose our devotion and our desire for a close walk with God, we put ourselves in a vulnerable situation where we easily fall to temptation. We need to protect our heart. The Bible says in Proverbs 4, verse 23, I think it is, that we're to guard our hearts with all diligence because out of it flow the issues of life. The reality of what we will be out there in life flows from our hearts. And so we need to be so careful about our hearts. He lost his moral strength. That's what caused David's heart to become callous. Secondly, he neglected his call and responsibility. He was the king. He was meant to be with his men out fighting the battles. He'd done it every other time. This time, something had happened. His heart had become hardened and become callous and insensitive to what God wanted. He just wanted to have a time of ease. And he wanted to kick back and enjoy life for a change. Oh, this was the last battle. I mean, it was all over then, and he could just enjoy his kingdom and his kingship. So he just, in fact, you know, you find that he was sleeping during the day because it was actually at dusk when Bathsheba was bathing, because she wasn't just bathing like to wash herself. You see down in verse 4 that she was actually purifying herself from uncleanness. She was doing a ritual bathing that you do when you're a committed follower of God back at that time. So she was out there bathing in order to do what God in his law required of her as a woman and after her monthly period. So she had she wasn't just up there flaunting herself. And David, at dusk, got up from his bed. What does that tell you about what he's been doing during the day? He didn't have cable TV or anything like that back then. So he had not much to do, and all his men were out there sleeping in the fields, in the open fields, and not with their wives, not with their families, not with their business. They were fighting the battle while he was at the palace having a great relaxing time. What a contrast to Uriah. When he tried to trick Uriah into going home to his wife and sleeping with her so that it would seem as if it was his baby when Bathsheba bore her baby, that Uriah wouldn't do it. And even when he was drunk, he didn't do it. He was a noble soldier, Uriah was. And it must have been such a challenge to the heart of David, but it didn't come across that way. David didn't respond. His heart was callous. We all get weary. It says, do not get weary in well-doing in the scripture. Do not be weary in well-doing. In other words, there's a time in our lives when we are tempted to just kick back in the Christian service in life. We say, I've been serving the Lord all these years and I've done all sorts of stuff. It's about time. It's owed me. I need to just pull back a bit. I remember meeting a woman who was 100. I met her when she was 97 or 98. And she was still teaching Sunday school. And she was just a ball of life. A skinny, very wrinkly old woman. But she was right in there, and she was writing poetry and all that kind of thing. She saw her 100th birthday and 101st, and then she died. She's with the Lord. But right through her life, she had just given herself to serving the Lord, and nothing stopped her. Oh, that's the heart that we need. Not to kick back and say, well, it's owed me, I've done my bit, let somebody else take over. We all need to put our hand to the plow and not look back. Next, we find his heart became callous because he lost sight of the seriousness of sin. It's quite obvious that he did. And God, in his word through Nathan a little later, when Nathan confronted him with his sin, God said through Nathan, why did you despise the word of the Lord?
That was God's word to David, that in his sin he had despised the word of the Lord. That's an interesting phrase. That's an interesting idea. What does he mean by that? It means he thought little of God's word. He didn't really see God's word as authoritative and that he had to obey God's word, and that was vital. It was absolutely vital in his relationship with God. He despised God's word, and by doing that, he despised God. No wonder when he did confess his sin. In Psalm 51, you read, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight." And David realized that his sin was not against Bathsheba primarily or against Uriah primarily. His first sin was against God. He disobeyed God's word and he'd sinned. And then he goes on to say in that psalm, "You are right when you condemn. You are justified, God, in condemning me for what I've done wrong." The Bible says that sin is lawlessness. It's a breaking of God's law. And when we fail to live God's way and when we disobey him, we're actually despising God. We're actually saying, "Your word is not important to me." When I think about this, losing sight of the seriousness of sin, it can happen to us all. I can ask you, and I'll ask myself as I look back 20 years or however long, do I still have the same attitude towards certain sins that I did back then, today? Or has the world around me, with its own values, with its own standards of morality and so on, has that so influenced my life that I now accept something and, maybe it's sin, but it's not that big a deal, when in fact, God's word has never changed? And how we need to be so careful that the world doesn't, in words of J.B. Phillips, squeeze us into its mold, in its way of thinking. And we can grow up in a Christian family, but we can watch so much TV that we end up just inculcating into us the values and the standards and the morality of the world, so that, you know, to go and sleep with someone is no big deal. You know, everybody does it. It's just, you stand out as being odd and weird if you don't, prior to getting married, have sex. It's just unheard of in the world around us now. It's gone that far down the track. It's true, isn't it? And you don't have to watch the odd television show or something and realize that this is what is just out there all the time. It's in your face. And how can we as Christians say, "No, I stand on the word of God. I stand on the righteousness of God." And that is sin. And that is obnoxious to God, just like any other sin. David probably realized, because all the other nations around him, the kings had women one after the other. It was no big deal. They could do what they wanted. If they said no, they'd just get killed. So you didn't say no when a king said, "Come to me, I want to take you to bed." The woman had to do it. And maybe, I believe, that David had been so influenced by the world's way of thinking as he was king. He was the great conqueror. He was the greatest king then in that whole area, because he'd come to that point in his kingdom and his rule. And he allowed the thinking of the world to influence what he did. And that's why he probably didn't think much about it. It's no big deal. I'm king. I can do what I want. And he murdered a faithful, loyal servant. You know that Uriah had joined David in the wilderness when David was a fugitive from Saul. And he had been his loyal soldier right through the difficult years, right through his rise to power, and then right through those first 20 years as he went out as the victorious conquering king. And right beside him all the way was Uriah. But Uriah had a beautiful wife, and David wanted her. How screwed up we can get in our thinking because of passion and sin and pride. Even dogs wouldn't do that. Animals wouldn't do that. His heart had become calloused. He plotted and schemed and persisted with it until finally, in cold-blooded and callousness, he had Uriah killed, as the word of God says, by the hand of the Ammonites. They did it, but David did it. Joab was involved, but no, David did it. It was David. God held him responsible. His mind had become deceived, what's more. Sin deceives us. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Deception is that it makes me think something to be true, which is not. And so sin and the sinful nature within us actually works that kind of way into our lives, into our thinking. And that's why David did the things he did and why we do sometimes the things we know we shouldn't do. Deception, self-deception, and internal hypocrisy, corruption of the moral nature and character of the man. And that's what led to all of this. I knew a young man in New Zealand who was in ministry, and he was preaching around the country. He was moving here and there, he had conferences, camps, and everything. And when it was found out that he had been sleeping around with his the youth pastor's wife in the church where they were, he was amazed that, you know, he wasn't allowed to continue running a Bible study in his own home church. And it amazed me. I thought, what? Come on, mate. Think about it. Another guy I know who was involved in as an evangelist traveling around, and he did the same kind of thing. And he kept on, long time after he was found out, he kept on looking for and sometimes taking opportunities with some people who didn't know for him to go and preach there. As if, you know, done nothing wrong. Or it's no big deal. And I've wondered about that. How could a person do that? This is exactly it. It's the heart. It's the corruption of the heart and the deception of the mind that occurs when we allow ourselves to drift away from a close and a personal relationship with God. And it led to spiritual blindness. He couldn't even see himself. And it took Nathan, under God's inspiration, to tell a story about two people, a rich man and a poor man, and one with a lamb and the other with so many lambs and cattle and so on. And the story that David heard and got angry about, and then when it was pointed that he was the one, it was only then that the divine light shone into his mind and heart and he realized what he'd done. Blinded by sin in the mind. Yes, sin deceives us into believing a lie. Sin also deceives us into ignoring the consequences. The Bible says about people in the world in general, it says that there is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, fear judgment. Let's just do whatever we do and enjoy it. This church, they preach about a God who judges, but hey, I don't believe that. And they just keep on down the pathway they go because they have no fear of God. But God says, I will judge. God is the moral judge of the universe. And we are made in his image and we are accountable to him and we are going to stand before him. The world is going to stand before him at the great white throne, where those who have not been written in the name, their names not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be cast into the lake of fire. The Bible says that. But for those who believe, who have put their faith in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation, but you will stand before God on that day at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, where he will evaluate your life. And he will judge you according to what the Bible says, what you've done in your body, whether good or bad. I'm going to stand there. You're going to stand there. We're all going to stand there one day and be evaluated by his divine light, by his mind, his life, his truth, his righteousness. All of us. We can forget about the consequences of sin, not just the consequences in eternity, but the consequences now, that sin has consequences. It affects others. It affects those around us. It affects our lives. You can't sort of play with sin and not be burned. It happens. You will receive consequences from disobeying God. The fool says in their hearts, there is no God. That actually means that God doesn't matter. I don't factor God into my life. The fool says in their heart, God doesn't matter. Goes on to say, listen, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. Because God isn't a factor. Don't worry about the consequences. They just go and do whatever they want to do. David's will had become unsaved. So we're looking at his heart was calloused, his mind had become deceived, and thirdly, his will had become enslaved. He had the opportunity to escape, but he got caught up with his passion for this woman, which led to everything else. When we're in Ecuador, at that time, there was a NASA shuttle that was sent off into space. And the guy on TV, on the news that we were watching, CNN News, whatever it was, said that, they were talking about the launch, and he said, you know, the main launching power from the fuel takes off and causes the rocket to take off like that. But then once the major fuel kicks in, there's nothing they can do. It's gone. I mean, they can't change course and abort and bring it down to landing. In the initial phase, they can. In the first booster thing, whatever it is, that causes the rocket to take off. And if things go wrong, they can actually do something about it. But once the major rocket fuel kicks in, there's nothing they can do. It's got to go. And it's like that with us, you know. When we first face temptation, especially in the area of sinful lust and that area of morality, but it's in other areas too, it's how we respond to people and so on. But anyway, when we're initially tempted, there is an initial phase where we have the choice to say no. We can back out. God says, I'll give you a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 12:13. There is opportunity. It is a choice of your will, but once that major fuel, as it were, ignites, it's too late, and you start going down that pathway. I say it's too late. God will always, when you turn to him, give you a way of escape. He will always do that. But we know the human nature. We all know ourselves, don't we? We know how easily we can get caught up with something, and we find we've gone down a pathway that we never wanted to or desired. We knew we shouldn't. Because of that, his will had become enslaved. It says in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, everyone who is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his lust. Carried away, it's like borne along, like you're caught in a stream. It's like you get deeper and deeper into the stream, and the stronger and stronger is the current as you get deeper until it just sweeps you away. What a perfect illustration of our sinful desires. Now, all three, our heart, our mind, and will, are involved in sin and falling into sin, just like David here. What about his confession? David came to a point where he confessed his sin and realized he'd done wrong and cried out to God. But what led to that? Here was this man who had become so calloused in his heart and so insensitive and so blind to his own sin. How did God deal with him? First of all, God dealt with him through speaking to his conscience. And you read about that in Psalm 32, where he says, day and night. Psalm 32 is one of his penitential psalms, where he's penitent, where he's crying out to God for mercy, and where he expresses how he felt at the time when he realized his sin and confessed it before God. It says there in Psalm 32, David's speaking, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. All during that time, despite his callous heart, despite all that I've said, he still knew deep in his heart God's hand was heavy upon him. And he said in Psalm 51, restore me to me the joy of my salvation. He knew that he'd lost his joy. And perhaps joy is one of the greatest indicators of where we're at in our walk with God. If we have lost our joy, why? The fruit of the Spirit is love, Why didn't joy come last? It was second. Love is obviously first. Joy is second. Peace. And all the rest. See, our joy is an indicator that the life of God is manifesting and filling us, and we are walking with God. And here we have this man realizing he'd lost his joy. And so he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Secondly, we see God spoke to him through his body. In Psalm 32, we read these words. David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He says, my strength was sapped. His body was affected by his unwillingness to confess his sin. Thirdly, God spoke to him through a man. And you know, it says at the end of James, the last verse or two in James, we sometimes don't read. Perhaps we should read it. There, let's read it. Wasn't planning to, but I will. My brothers, verse 19, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. There's a real call upon us as believers to, in the right way, confront one another when we see a brother or a sister who's got caught up in sin. And for this man here, Nathan, he did it so wisely. We begin next week looking at the book of Proverbs, and we're going to look at wisdom. The skill that is required for living and for doing things. Such an important book in the Bible. And here it is. Nathan was skillful in bringing David to repentance as he was led by the Spirit, I believe. So it required a man, and it requires sometimes, perhaps always, a man, a woman, somebody to do that. To actually confront, loving, to sit down. And it says in Galatians we're going to do it with gentleness and realize that we're just as easily, we can fall as just as easily. And so do it in the right manner, but still confront them, one another. Time won't allow me to go through the essentials of confession, but can I just say that when you read in Psalm 51, what David does is he agrees with God. That's really what confession means, to agree with God and turn from whatever you've done. To agree with God. He says, against you I've sinned, I've done evil. You were right when you spoke to me and when you judged me. He says, he realizes that he was wrong and God was right, and that God is right in doing what he was doing. Thirdly, we see the consequences of sin, and I just briefly to say that I've said it here before and I'll say it again. I'll keep on saying it often because it's so important and so good. You are free to choose to do whatever you want. You are. You can walk right out of here now and you can shoot somebody. You're free to do that. God's not going to put a hand down out of heaven and stop you. You are free to do whatever you want. God forbid that you would, but you can. You can do anything. No one's going to stop you within reason. Obviously, you know what I'm saying. You're free to do whatever you want, but you are not free to choose the consequences. You choose to do something, young person, with all the pressure to move in the direction that the world's pulling you, you're free to do that, but you're not free to choose the consequences. The consequences will be there. And so many have messed up their lives terribly simply because they haven't thought about the consequences. The Bible says, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a person sows, they reap. And for David, the last 20 years of his reign were filled with the consequences of his sin. When David was confronted by Nathan with his sin, he spoke of the parable that he was told. He said, That man who took the lamb from his poor neighbor, he should have to pay back four times. In fact, he should die. Can I say that David, under the law, should have died? According to God's law, he had to be stoned to death. But he said four times, and isn't it interesting? Let's go through it very quickly. He defiled another man's wife, and then in the last 20 years of his reign, his own wives were publicly shamed and defiled. He killed an innocent man. Four of David's sons, as a result of his sin, were killed. Bathsheba's baby that was born, Ammon, Absalom, and Adonijah. He turned traitor against his own most loyal soldier, and later in his reign, his army turned traitor against David under Absalom. He lost the love and respect of Joab, and Joab took advantage of that later in his reign. And David's most wise and trusted advisor, Ahithophel, was the grandfather of who? Bathsheba. And he turned against him and was the brains behind Absalom's rebellion. So that's all in the story, which you haven't been able to get into. If you don't know the story, go and read it in 2 Samuel. It's a fascinating story, and see what God did. Let's just finish here. Maybe today there needs to be, from within your heart and mind, a response to say, God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Maybe God has said, just as Nathan pointed to David and said, you are the man. Maybe this morning the Spirit of God is saying to you, you are the man, you are the woman, you're the person I'm speaking to in this regard. You've been doing things, you've been living or whatever in a way that you've been blinded to the reality of just what that's doing, that you're dishonoring me and you need to face up to it and confess it. Create in me a clean heart. When we sing this in a minute, I want you to enter into the words and really sing it as a prayer to God, please. Maybe we just need to renew our hearts this morning. We need to say to God, oh God, don't allow me to become callous in my heart, and don't let me drift from walking close to you so that I become vulnerable to the temptation that Satan throws my way. Give me, I pray, a clean heart, a new heart, renew a right spirit within me. Whatever it is, sing it to the Lord as we sing these words, as a prayer. And if you want to come and pray with anyone afterwards, please do so. Or if you want it in private and you'd like to just, right now, we can go down to my office and pray, or at the office here or whatever, or one of the pastoral team, or during the week, give us a ring. We'd love to pray with you. Thank you.